Okay, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that we provide under the chairs, it's on page 1187, 1187. And hear now as we give close attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Let's pray. Most merciful Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit here, that we might see your majesty in this text, that we might see how glorious your Son is, that we would be able to serve you better, love you more, and run to the neighbors and the nations with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple hundred years ago, before the invention of high-powered binoculars and radio and a few other technological devices that are used out on the ocean, when one ship saw another ship approaching in the distance, the captain of ship number one would order a shot across the bow. And so ship number one would aim its cannon and fire a cannonball up over the deck of the other ship, purposely missing it, but sending it a message, a shot across the bow. And that shot across the bow was a call for the other ship to show their flags, to show their colors, to show where they're from, so that the first ship could determine whether or not they were an enemy. And if an enemy, they would attack. And if a friend, they would simply pass on by. But that's what a shot across the bow meant. It was that you needed to show your true colors. And last week's sermon was a shot across the bow. Mike's sermon was a call for each and every one of us who attend church to think about where we're really at with the Lord. Are we truly walking as a faithful disciple, or are we simply going through the motions? And if we look back to get context for the passage we're going to look at, look a couple verses back, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. It said, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So there it is. It's a call for us to recognize whether or not we are being diligent and making our hope sure, or are we, as the author of Hebrews says, being lazy and in danger of falling away? Are we being diligent? Are we serving God? Are we learning and growing in our faith? Or are we just kind of going through the motions? Are we being lazy? And if when we received our shot across the bow last week, you realized that you aren't very serious about your faith and you're not really taking discipleship seriously, maybe you asked yourself, and I hope you did, or I hope you will now, what's missing? Because when you look around, truly there are a lot of people that you see at University Presbyterian Church who are serving wholeheartedly. They are at church, they are serving in the church or outside the church, serving the poor, feeding the hungry. They're learning and growing, learning theology. They're doing all these things of discipleship. You've seen people doing this, and maybe you've thought, what is it that they have that I don't? Why are they able to be so diligent? And I struggle, and I wind up being lazy. This passage shows what they have. Confidence. Confidence in the fact that God keeps his promises. That's the key to committed discipleship. Confidence in the fact that God keeps his promises. And that's why the author of Hebrews points us to Abraham. Because Abraham is the perfect example of a person who had confidence in the fact that God keeps his promises. Now, where did that come from? Where did Abraham get this confidence? Well, the first thing you got to realize that we see in this text is God's promises are no ordinary promises. God's promises are no ordinary promises. They're very different than promises you could receive from anyone else. To see that first, look at verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. The first reason they're no ordinary promises is because God is great. There's no one greater. There's no one more powerful. There's no one who has more authority. There's no one he answers to. He is God. And therefore, when he wants to swear to keep a promise, he's got to do it by himself. He can't swear to something greater like human beings do, like men do. Look at verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And we see this. See, like, for example, if you're testifying in court, it's not enough for you to just say, I won't lie. You have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. And nothing but the truth. Or if you are entering into public office, you get sworn in. You have to swear because that helps people have confidence in you. So, but God can't swear by anything other than himself, because if he's going to swear by something greater, he can't do that. He can only swear by himself. So that's one thing. God is great. That's why his promises are different. But also, God's promises are no ordinary promises because God is gracious. His promises are 100% gracious. It's sheer grace. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. And we see that in several places in Scripture. It's impossible for God to lie. So actually, he doesn't have to promise anyone to anything. He can simply say something and that should be it. Solid, bedrock, absolutely, case closed. It's true. So why would he make a promise, which he doesn't have to do, and not only that, but swear to keep that promise on top of that? Because he loves you. And he knows you. He knows me. He knows that it's difficult for us to just go ahead and put our confidence in someone who has promised to do something for us. And he knows how our hearts work. He knows that we're encouraged and it's easier for us to have confidence when people promise and when they swear. Think about this. If you were telling somebody that you were going to meet someone somewhere and they were having a hard time believing you'd actually show up, you'd probably take it up a notch and say, look, I promise I will be there. And that might do it. But sometimes it doesn't. And you take another step. Look, I swear I will be there. And for some reason, that helps. And God knows that that helps us. And helps us. I'm saying us. Look at verse 17. This is for us. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. You see, God made a promise and then swore an oath to keep that promise for you and me, for those of us that are following Christ. We're the heirs of that promise. And so he did that, as it says in verse 18, to encourage us, to greatly encourage us. He did something he did not have to do, simply to show us that we can be confident that he will keep his promises, simply out of grace. There's an author and pastor and professor and several other things named Vadi Bauckham, and I have a lot of respect for him for many reasons. And he tells the story in one of his books about how there came a day when he got a pretty awesome phone call. And the director of a huge convention called him up and said, "Dr. Bauckham, we'd love for you to be one of our speakers at this convention." There's going to be tens of thousands of people at this convention. And so Dr. Bauckham said, okay. And so he signed up to go, and he tells his family, and they're all elated and excited about what an opportunity this is for him. It's a huge opportunity, once in a lifetime opportunity. So the family's celebrating and dancing around, and it's great. And then a couple days later, his wife and his children came home, and they didn't look so happy. And he said, what's wrong? What's going on? And his wife said, "Well, the kids qualified to play in the state piano championship." And he said, "That sounds like good news." And she said, "Well, it's on the same day as the convention, so you won't be there." And his kids understood that, you know, he had to take this opportunity. It was a major opportunity. But then he did something he didn't have to do. He picked up the phone and he calls the director of this convention and he says, "I'm sorry, but I can't be there." And the director says, "Why? What happened?" And he said, "Well, you see, I made a promise to be the father to my children that I should be. And they have a piano recital, and I'd rather be there than speaking at the convention. So if it's all the same to you, I'll step out." And he tries to describe the tears and the elation of his kids and his wife when they see, why did he do this? He didn't have to do that for us. But he did, you see. He wanted to do something he did not have to do in order to prove to them, in order to say to them, "Look, I'm your daddy. I love you. I will always be here for you." To give them confidence that he would keep that promise. And that's what God does in promising and swearing to keep that promise to us. He doesn't have to do that, but he wants us to know, "I'm your daddy. I love you. I'm going to take care of you." And we know that a promise helps, and a sworn oath gives us confidence. It gives us the confidence we need. But there's a little give and take that we got to discuss too. You see, when the author of Hebrews brought up Abraham, the Hebrews, the original audience who's hearing this letter, they know Abraham's story pretty good. And many of you know Abraham's story pretty good as well. But there's a thing here. There's a little give and take. You see, you want to have that confidence. You got to show confidence, get reassurance, get more confidence. Let me explain this. Okay, if we go back and we think about Abraham's story, which starts in Genesis 12. And God calls Abraham and tells him, "Leave your father and his money and all that land and set out for a place. I will show you, and I'll give you descendants, and I'll give you land." And so Abraham goes. And that's confidence right there. He left all this stuff behind because he was confident that God would keep that promise. Then we get to Genesis 15, and Abraham's needs a little reassurance. And he says, "God, how do I know I'm going to have all these descendants? I don't even have one kid yet. And how do I know I'm going to get this land?" And that's when God cuts a covenant. He swears an oath to Abraham. He said, "Look, I promised you these things. And now, Abraham, I swear to you by myself, because there's no one greater. I swear to you to keep that promise." If you read Genesis 15, what you see is God swore to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, if I don't keep my promise, I will tear myself in half." And he did that to, because Abraham had already showed some confidence and he wanted to give him even more. And then he did. Abraham showed tremendous confidence, incredible confidence. If you keep reading in Abraham's story, you get to Genesis 22. Now remember, this promise is that he will have many descendants. And right now, in Genesis 22, he's got one, Isaac. And God says, take your son up the mountain and sacrifice him, kill him, sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. And you know what? Abraham does it. And on his way up, he says to his servants, we'll be back, me and the boy. And he goes up showing tremendous confidence that God keeps his promises. And he puts him on the altar and he raises a knife. And he's about to plunge it into the chest of his one and only son. And the angel of the Lord said, stop. Don't hurt the boy. Now I know that you're faithful. And he says, I have sworn to you, I will surely bless you. And that's what the author of Hebrews quotes in our text today. So he showed some confidence. God reassured him. He showed more confidence. God reassured him. That's how it works. You show confidence. You do things in faith. You trust that God will keep his promises and he'll reassure you. Listen, if you continue to walk in a lazy manner, you're never going to feel that. You're never going to feel that amazing feeling of knowing God's true power and that he really, really is sovereign and in control and awesome and he keeps his promises. But when you take that steps, those steps of faith, when you show that confidence, he's going to reassure you. And that is one way that we know God's promises are no ordinary promises. And see, that hope, in the Greek, the word hope is also, you can also translate it as expectation. Diligence makes our hope sure, because that hope that we have, that expectation that God keeps his promises, that confidence that we have that God keeps his promise, the author of Hebrews says later, he says it's an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Why is our hope, our confidence that God keeps his promises, an anchor for the soul? Well, we have to talk about Jesus. Okay? That's the answer. And Jesus, we know, is God's high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is showing us here, that Jesus is a priest, but he's no ordinary priest. Jesus was a priest, but he's no ordinary priest. And this is, I love this. The author of Hebrews, he wants to show us something here. And I'm telling you, we could spend weeks on Melchizedek and Jesus. Melchizedek's whole life was to point us to Jesus. And I'm going to show you a couple ways that the author of Hebrews points us to Jesus Christ by Melchizedek. So look back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And let's look at some of the comparisons here so we can see how Jesus is God's priest, but he's no ordinary priest. Number one, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. See that in verse 1. Well, Jesus, we know from our text today, is a priest. And we know from 1 Timothy 6 and Revelation 17 that Jesus is the King of Kings. So he's a priest and a king. Also, Melchizedek's name, you can see, means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. The New Testament teaches clearly that our righteousness, the King of our righteousness, is Jesus Christ. Romans 3, we receive our righteousness through faith in Christ. And who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9. So he, Jesus also, his name means righteousness and peace. And then this one. I love this one. Now, the author of Hebrews didn't mention this specifically in our text today, but he knows that when the Hebrew people were reading this text, that they were thinking of this whole story of Abraham and Melchizedek. It's not a real long story. It's from Genesis 14. And so if you read that story of Genesis in Genesis 14, when Abraham has defeated these kings and he approaches Melchizedek, Melchizedek meets him and gives him bread and wine. And then blesses him. And Jesus Christ, we know, offers us bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And then we've got to show how great Melchizedek was. Look at verse 4. Just think how great he was. Referring to Melchizedek, the author says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, if you want to know how great Melchizedek is, first, you got to know how great Abraham is. Abraham was great. Now, think about this. We know Abraham was a great man of faith. Okay, if you read the New Testament, you see Abraham referred to all the time. as a man of faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the Hall of Faith, it's all about people who had great faith. One third of that chapter is about Abraham. So we know he's a great man of faith, but he was also a man of great wealth. In Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he ended up going down into Egypt. And when he left, he took a whole bunch of livestock and money and all sorts of stuff with him. He was a wealthy man from then and from other opportunities he had as well. So he's a man of great faith. He's a man of great wealth. And then, and particularly important to our story today, he's a man of great military power. If you read the story in Genesis 14, I'll give you a synopsis. Abraham finds out that his nephew, Lot, had been taken captive by a king. And so that king was sort of working together with several other kings. And Abraham says, no, he didn't. And he gets 318 of his men, his trained men, and he goes to war with these kings. Not king, kings and their armies. And his little band of 318 trained men, they do some serious damage to these kings and their warriors. And they push them all the way back to a place far away. And they take back Lot and they take back all the things that had been taken from Lot. And so this great man of faith and man of great wealth and this great military power is walking and he meets Melchizedek. And he says to himself, this guy's great. And then he proved it. He gave a tenth of all of his plunder to Melchizedek because he understood that Melchizedek represented God to him. He gave him a tenth. And then he received a blessing. And look at verse 7. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And verses 5 and 6 talk about how the Levitical priests were authorized to go and collect by law tithes from the people. But Abraham did it out of sheer love for God and honor for the priest that he had put on the earth. You see where this is going. Abraham was great, but Melchizedek was greater. And the whole point of showing that is to show that Jesus Christ is the greatest. Jesus Christ is the greatest, and there is no one greater than him. He wants us to make that connection. If we look back to the first verse of our passage, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. He wants us to see Jesus is that great. Jesus is God. He's been setting us up the whole book of Hebrews. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see in chapter 1, the author makes sure we know that Jesus is greater than the prophets of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 2, he makes sure we know that Jesus is greater than the angels. And in chapter 3, he makes sure that we know that Jesus is greater than Moses. And in chapter 4, he makes sure that Jesus is greater than Joshua. And in chapter 5, we're introduced to Melchizedek. In chapter 6, we get our shot across the bow. And in chapter 7, we see Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is the greatest. He is God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus makes promises too. Jesus has promised you and I who choose to follow him diligently some pretty amazing things. There's a whole lot of promises made. We can look at a little passage in John. John 6:35-40. You can flip there if you want, but I'll just run down what some of the promises from that passage. John 6:35-40. In that passage in verse 35, Jesus promises he will accept any and all who come to him. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how rotten you think you are, you come to Jesus, accepted. He also says, promises us in verse 37 that he'll never drive us away. Those of us who truly put our faith in Christ can feel absolutely secure. He will never drive us away. And in verse 39, he promises that he'll raise us from the dead. This life is not all there is. We will be raised from the dead. To what? Well, he says in verse 40, he will give us eternal life. Jesus is the greatest. There is no one greater. And he has made these promises. But you know what? Because he's so gracious and because he loves you so much, he didn't stop with promises. What do you think he was doing on the cross? Other than paying for our sins, he was saying to you, look, I have promised you these things and I swear by myself, I will keep my promises. That's what he was saying to us on the cross. Jesus has promised us these things and then he has sworn by himself, because there is no one greater, that he will keep these promises. And he does that because he's so gracious. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he talks, when he says, we have this hope, verse 19, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Jesus is the greatest, and his promises, you can have confidence that they will be kept because he has sworn to you. And that's why that confidence is an anchor for your soul. What does an anchor do? An anchor takes a little feeble little boat getting tossed and turned on the ocean and securely fastens it to something massive and immobile, the earth itself. And as we show confidence in the fact that God keeps his promises, it's an anchor for our soul because it firmly fastens us to our massive, immobile, eternal priest king, Jesus. Hope, expectation, confidence that God keeps his promises will help you, that will encourage you to do the things that are difficult, to get out there and do the things we're called to do, to serve the poor, to share the gospel with people, to serve in and through the church. You can do it. Because God will give you the confidence you need if you choose to show the confidence in him. Listen, last time I preached, I said I was going to share the gospel with my neighbors. And by God's grace, I have begun to do that. And I was able to go across the street and knock on my neighbor's door. And he answered and I said, hey, can I take you to Panera and tell you what I think about Jesus? You know what he said? Okay. So we went. We sat in Panera. In Waterford Town Center. And I got to preach the gospel to a man who did not know it. And while I would love to tell you that he became a Christian right there and then, he did say that he wants to know more. He's willing to hear from me a little more. We can maybe go through a book together. But you know what's amazing to me? I know God was giving me the confidence to do that, because it's hard for me to do that. I'm like you. But he gave me the confidence, and then when it happened, even though he did not become a Christian right there, when I was driving home, I almost caused probably 13 accidents. I was just like bouncing around. I was so excited. I was like, I can't believe that just happened. But it did, and it can, and it will for you and for me over and over again. Confidence in the fact that God keeps his promises is the key to committed discipleship. So show some confidence. You'll be glad you did. I promise. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Jesus, our priest and our King, Holy Spirit, we worship you. We give you thanks and praise. And we ask that you would give us confidence, draw us out, help us to become disciples, diligent, diligent disciples, focused on learning more about you, learning how to talk to people about you, serving people in your name. Give us the confidence to run to our neighbors and to the nations with the gospel. And use us for your glory and humble us so that we turn around and give you all the credit. There is no one greater than you. Help us to see that and live that. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.